please take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk 2. This is what Holy Scripture says. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. In June of 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Emperor of France, marched his Grande Armée eastward. This was June, and there were 600,000 soldiers that Napoleon took with him to invade the Russian Empire. In December of that same year, 6 months later, a mere 100,000 men, frostbitten, bloody, and exhausted, escaped Russia. Over 500,000 soldiers gone in 6 months. Napoleon's reputation, like his Grand Army, was completely shattered. This loss was the beginning of the end for Napoleon. One historian calls this the greatest catastrophe that has ever befallen a European army. Yet that same historian will go on to explain that this catastrophe is one of the most studied events in European history as a whole. This is a somewhat paradoxical yet highly favored approach when it comes to teaching history, teaching in general, giving wisdom in general. It's helpful to learn from other people's failures. Put another way, it's very easy to learn what we should be doing when we compare it to what other people should not have done. I don't expect that many, if any of us, will be leading hundreds of thousands of men to war. Still, experts from various fields have analyzed and described Napoleon's hubris, his strategic miscalculations, and his lack of foresight so that people working in various fields at various scales can learn to do the opposite. Today, we're going to be doing something very similar. 2026 is around the corner, so many of us will be looking to this coming new year as an opportunity to make resolutions, to set objectives, to better our lives. Conceptually, this is a fantastic idea. It's a pretty helpful practice. But this does, as it does every year, leaves us with a question. How can we be sure, whatever our resolutions are, whatever we set our objectives to be, that they will actually make our lives better? To answer that question, how we can actually make our lives better, do better, be better, feel better, we're going to be heading to the book of Habakkuk. And from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 to 20, we'll learn from the example of ancient Babylon, its relationship with idolatry, and its prophesied collapse. From this biblical example, we're going to carefully analyze what we should not do so that we can effectively consider what we should do in this new year. So please make sure you have your Bibles open. Habakkuk, we're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 6, which if you have a church Bible will be on page 738, where we'll walk through these woes against ancient Babylon and the lessons they offer us today. Just to set the scene a little bit here, we don't know too much about the prophet Habakkuk. All we can really tell is that he's a prophet speaking out in a time of great trouble. The people of God, specifically the small kingdom of Judah, are in a period of apostasy. Think religious, spiritual rebellion against God and his good rules. In chapter 1, Habakkuk basically records a dialogue, a back and forth conversation between him, the prophet, and God. Habakkuk, as a representative of a few righteous people, just a small number left in Judah, justly complains about the violence and wickedness in the nation, asking why God is not doing anything. God replies to Habakkuk, and I'm very much paraphrasing here. He says, "I am indeed doing something. You will struggle to understand this, but I'm going to send the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, to justly chastise my rebellious nation, Judah." Habakkuk's response to hearing this, "I trust you, God, but it's hard for me to understand why you're using a super wicked nation to punish a less wicked one. And, most importantly, when will this happen?" God answers the prophet, "Trust me, trust my word, judgment is coming, and it will come at the perfect time. While the wicked live by their might, the righteous live by faith. And by the way, that super wicked nation will get what's coming to them as well. Their actions will ultimately prove self-destructive." Again, that's a quick summary and a massive paraphrase, but that brings us right up to verse 6. The Babylonians, that bloodthirsty, violent empire that God will use to judge rebellious Judah, will face justice too. In verses 6 to 20, we see exactly what the Babylonians would do to earn judgment, bring about their collapse, and what that fall looked like. And by examining this negative example of Babylon's prophesied fall, we will see today what we should do instead. So we're going to dive into the text, we're going to follow the progression, and we're going to learn from Babylon's prophesied fall. Our first lesson from the text this morning is a simple one. Don't place your hope in money and power. Don't place your hope in money and power. As we're about to see, Babylon fell because it lusted for riches and domination above all else. Follow with me. We'll dive through the text. Habakkuk 2, 6 to 11. We'll read this first section, which contains the first two woes. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what's not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. So that's our first section with the first two woes. The negative example we glean from Babylon is that we should not make the pursuit of wealth our be-all and end-all, and we should definitely not pursue power above all else. Let's break that down. As I mentioned, I've been using this term. Essentially, our passage is based around five woes. If you zoom in on the first half of verse 6, God is speaking and he's telling Habakkuk the prophet about Babylon. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? As described back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, Babylon, also known as the Chaldeans, was a violent, bitter, fearsome, conquering empire. They were marauders. They would go out, destroy, take whatever they want. And all these, now we're reading, all these who take up their taunt against him are likely the nations that Babylon has conquered and pillaged. The text doesn't explicitly state this, but it makes sense in the flow of this prophecy that all the aggrieved, conquered peoples who Babylon ravaged would have the last laugh. As an expression of God's faithfulness to judge, to overturn the wicked oppressor, it follows that the weak nations would eventually say woe to the mighty empire. The word woe is an expression of lament or sorrow. As an interjection, think about words like alas, or more commonly something like, oh no. When you hear that something really bad happened, someone dies, oh no. A woe is something along those lines. But there's some nuance here. Still looking at verse 6, when you think about the five woes, these five oh no's that dominate this passage, think of them as taunts or scoffing remarks. Imagine the following five woes of this passage as a mocking parody of saying, oh no, when you hear someone hated died. So, for example, you could think of May 1st, 1945, when the Allies got news that Hitler killed himself. You might be able to imagine a scene where an Allied soldier who's just been on the front lines fighting battle might hear this news of the hated enemy leader dying and saying, oh no. Anyway, a taunting, sarcastic remark. That is the nature of our woes here. So in the rest of verses 6 down to verse 11, we read of those first two woes. Two woes, our first point. The first one of those woes comes in the second half of verse 6. The conquered nations say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. The second woe, if you go down to verse 9, you'll see it. The victimized people say, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. In these two taunting condemnations, we're seeing the people point out the two evils that defined the Babylonian Empire. The first one, it's lust for riches. The second one, it's quest for domination. Babylon was an empire that was defined by heaping up what was not its own. It loaded itself with pledges. That's not a phrase we commonly use, so I'll give you a little example of what that might look like. Think about the mob movies, the mafia movies. Babylon is like the gangster who smashes up the windows, who breaks up the shop, destroys the business, and then turns to the owner and says, "Looks like someone messed up your shop. Looks like he might need some protection. If you pay me, I can guarantee you that won't happen again." That's what we can imagine with pledges. Babylon comes in, ravages the nation, takes everything they want, and then places a tax on the nation for their trouble. More than just protection rackets, Babylon would greedily conquer kingdoms and carry off not only their money, not only their resources, they also carried off their people as slaves. And looking at verse 9, they would take that wealth and resulting power and trust in it for protection. The Bible gives us a clear recounting of what the Babylonian activity would look like. Listen to how 2 Kings 25 describes Babylon's eventual conquest of the kingdom of Judah and its capital of Jerusalem. Listen to this. "The king of Babylon took the king of Judah prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasure in the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord foretold. He carried away all of Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land." Judah is not the only nation that Babylon conquered, but we get this clear image because Judah is the focus of the Bible. And from this description of the fall of Jerusalem, we get an image of the Babylonian Empire. They came for money, they came for wealth, they came for conquest, and they make sure to carry off as slaves anyone who one day might stand up against them, the mighty men of valor, or anyone that might be useful to them, the smiths and the craftsmen. They took them all, leaving only the poor. Babylon's existence was single-minded in its lust for wealth and power. But being realistic, I don't think any of us will, or hopefully not will be, as viciously wealth-driven or militarily as power-hungry as ancient Babylon. Likewise, I can confidently say very few people will have the pride and means of Napoleon to march 600,000 dudes into a Russian winter. But that's the thing with learning from negative examples. We often go to the grandest examples to make the most straightforward points. We look at the clearest, grandest examples to get the easiest to digest lessons. We're not pillaging kingdoms. We're not using slaves to build castles. But is money and wealth and power your source of identity and hope? How can you know if that's you? Well, let me give you an example. Are you all about the hustle? Are you the person who says, "I'll work on my marriage, I'll be a better parent, I'll serve consistently at church. Once my career is established, once my income is where I want it to be." If you had a New Year's resolution to hustle and make money no matter the cost, realize, in a way, you're following the example of Babylon. And what happened to Babylon? In response to their lust for wealth, verses 7 and 8. "Debtors would rise up and make them tremble. The remnants of the peoples will plunder Babylon just as they plundered others." Likewise, what happens to Babylon in response to its lust for power? Verses 10 to 11, we see it clearly. "By trying to secure his life with power, he forfeited it. The stones, the wood they used to construct fortifications, they themselves, these materials, would cry out in response." The language is filled with imagery, but the point is apparent. Babylon's lust for wealth and power and the wickedness and evil that flowed from that lust would result in judgment and fall in kind. When the Persians came to plunder, Babylon's plunder didn't save them. When the Persians came to dominate, Babylon's fortifications and armies could not save them. Our text will go on to unpack the mechanics of this point, but learn from the example. The single-minded pursuit of money and power will leave you wanting. Going into the new year, learn from the grand, obvious mistakes of others. Money and power can be good, but don't let them define you. Don't let your pursuit of money lead you into wickedness. Don't let power be your be-all and end-all. Money sounds like a great hope until it's gone. If you trust in money for happiness, if you define your value by your wealth, what will be left of you when you lose your job? When you can't break into the field you wanted to work in? When your business fails? When your savings dry up? Power seems like a good God until someone more powerful comes along or your power fails. If your identity is wrapped up in your health, in your intelligence, in your influence, what will be left of you when your faculties and relationships inevitably wither? Here you might be tempted to think, I'll be sure to gain enough money and power that I won't have to worry about that. I'll just make sure I get enough and then I won't have to worry about ever running out. But remember our examples. If anyone could have said something like that, that they're too powerful, too wealthy to ever fail, it would have been Babylon's king. It would have been Napoleon in 1812. If money and power could fail them, it can certainly fail any one of us. Money and power, the truth of it is, they are fickle masters. When life really gets tough, they're fully liable to let you down, betray you, or be your undoing. When you think about your New Year's resolutions, this is a premise. When you think about your life in general, learn from Babylon's example and don't place your hope in money and power. Key premise. But now on to our second lesson. Lesson two. Don't pursue good things in the wrong ways for the wrong reasons. As we're about to see in woes 3 and 4, Babylon fell because it relied on unjust means and had wicked intentions. Follow with me, chapter 2 still, verses 12 to 17. These are woes 3 and 4. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Following the progression of our text, we're gaining further clarity about the nature of Babylon's fall. Basically, we're getting more philosophical and certainly more theological. Consider the third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. We're going to unpack this, but to give you an idea, this woe is less about Babylon's end goals, but more about the means to those ends. Babylon's single-minded pursuit of wealth and domination here is visualized with a town. There's nothing wrong with wanting to build a town. In fact, it might be a good thing to build a city. We're told that King Solomon built a lot of towns, a lot of cities during his reign for the sake of Israel's defense. Nehemiah was rightly lauded for his role in the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Similarly, there is absolutely nothing inherently wrong with desiring money and influence. The Bible has plenty to say about the blessing of money, the goodness of hard work, the value of using money and power well. as we saw in the last point, money and power are and become serious problems when they become what's most important to a person. And as we will see now, even good things become serious problems when we do dubious, wicked things to acquire them. Good things when we do wicked things to acquire them. Kids, I want you to think about it this way. I want you to imagine you're on a soccer team. It is good and right that if you're on a soccer team, that you play hard and do your best to win the championship. It is absolutely amazing when you play hard, put it all on the field, and try to bring home the gold. That is a good thing. Work hard. Come in first place. Truly. Great. But kids, have you ever noticed that in every soccer game, there's always a referee? In every sport I can imagine, I don't know all of them, but I can imagine many sports, all of them have an official of some kind. Have you ever stopped to think why that is? The reality is, and it's true of all sports, as far as I can tell, as far as I have experienced, when people really want to win, when they really want to win, which is good, suddenly they are strongly tempted to cheat. Wanting to win is a good thing. When you're playing soccer, you should absolutely want to win and maybe destroy your opponents. Maybe that's fantastic. But when you really want to win and when you want to really win well and bring home the gold, suddenly, you might have felt this on the playground on a team, there's a desire to cheat. We really want to win and we'll do whatever it takes to win, even if it means doing something dubious, less than good. What we're seeing in this woe is that Babylon was so money-grubbing, so power-hungry, that they resorted to blood to build an empire. They resorted to iniquity, think all kinds of evil, to build their kingdom. Again, we're not Babylon sending out armies to build an empire, but we can learn from this grand, clear example. Think about it. Whatever scale you're on, whatever level you're at, wanting to make money, for example, is a good thing. But are you slipping cash from the till? That's a bit obvious. But maybe desiring money, it's a good thing. But are you putting a few extra hours on your timesheet each week? Are you playing fast and loose with your definition of business expenses? Are you looking for ways to present your income and taxes in a certain light? Call it what it is. In many cases, this is stealing. Wanting power and respect can be noble desires, but are you overstating your work experience on your resume? Are you exaggerating your qualifications? A lot of these things can just be good and careful presentations of your past. That is good. But at a certain point, go a certain distance in your desire to get that job, recognize you could be and may be straight up lying. In the pursuit of money and power, Babylon turned to evil means, and the nations will say, "Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire." Here at this point, we see something new. We gain clarity on what's been going on throughout our entire passage. Verses 13 and 14 present an idea that's been alluded to throughout our passage. Babylon's fall, this has been God's working out of his judgment. We can most clearly see this in the fourth woe, so we'll go there now, and then we'll think about the entire passage. The fourth woe, verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." In their pursuit of power and wealth, we see that Babylon's intentions were crueler than we might have imagined. Wealth and power weren't just their be-all and end-all. They didn't just resort to wicked means to get it. They wanted wealth and power. They wanted to conquer, to gaze at the nation's nakedness. Think of it this way. They wanted to conquer, to gain wealth, to gain power, in order to shame, dishonor, and put down their neighbors. That might seem crazy. Conquering nations just to shame them? But is that concept really so foreign to us? How many people want money, just so they can flex and show off their possessions to their friends? How many people want power just so that they're the one who gets to boss other people around? How many people want their kids to be well-behaved and straight-A students just so they can finally look good in front of the other parents? Babylon might be extreme, but let's be real. How many goals do we set, resolutions do we make, objectives do we pursue, all in the context of simply trying to be better than other people? I'm going to keep being real. On the face of it, we can pursue noble goals, good things, winning, being fit, being successful, having diligent kids. But when we make those goals our identity, our be-all and end-all, how quickly do we resort to wicked means to get them? And how quickly do seemingly noble goals get infected with deep down, wicked, prideful, shame others intentions? Wanting academically successful kids is a great goal. But we've probably all heard stories of parents exhausting, maybe even bullying their kids to get them where they want them. More than that, Netflix ran an entire documentary about parents swindling and entering back doors at university admissions departments just to get their kids into schools that the kids didn't even want to go to, all for the sake of their own image. Build your life around money, power, prestige, whatever, and you'll quickly find yourself doing wicked things with evil intentions. And like a referee, when people start cheating to win, that's when God, Yahweh of hosts, enters the picture. In the first two woes, back in our first point, we saw that Babylon's wicked actions are self-destructive. The plunderer is plundered. The strong man will be crushed by someone stronger. In their desperate pursuit of money, in their worldview where power is everything, when the Persians came, Babylon will experience the classic saying, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Trample people for money, and don't be surprised when you find yourself trampled. Take advantage of people for power. Don't be surprised when more powerful people come and take advantage of you. That will be Babylon's exact experience, and none of this should come as a surprise. Some of us might be hearing this and thinking that sounds a lot like karma. What goes around comes around. Yes, it does. But where karma says that the universe somehow makes everything right, here we get a crystal clear indication of what's going on. The premise of this entire book of Habakkuk is God's sovereignty in justice and judgment. And in this judgment, this prophesied fall of Babylon, God remains consistent with his standard of justice and his common means of judgment. I don't know if you caught this, but Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Jesus' words in Matthew 26:52, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. People in the world, we could see it in TV, we could see it in movies, on books, everything. We love stories about karma. We love stories about cosmic justice. But recognize what karma really is. It's a sanitized version of biblical justice and God's intentional means of chastisement and judgment. It's what God does, taking out God and wrapping it up in Eastern spirituality. Babylon's fall and destruction are not just the fruit of their destructive actions. It's not just karma. They're fully wrapped up in God's sovereign determination of judgment. Babylon builds its empire on blood and iniquity. Verse 14, the contrast, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For a time, it might have looked like Babylon is rewarded for achieving its selfish ends with wicked means, but the text assures us that God is doing something greater, something all-encompassing. His glory, not Babylon's, will fill the earth. As Babylon seeks to gaze at the nation's nakedness in order to shame them, we then turn to verses 16 and 17. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. Friends, Babylon fell because it relied on unjust means and had wicked intentions. And this fall was most certainly the Lord's doing, not just karma. God opposes the proud. The psalmist says that his soul, the Lord's soul, hates the wicked and those who loves violence. When pursuing and making New Year's resolutions or life objectives, whatever, learn from Babylon's mistakes and do the opposite. Pursue good things with just means and righteous intentions. Bring that to your New Year's planning session. Now on to our final lesson. Our third and final lesson. Don't trust in idols. Live by faith in God. As we're about to see in our fifth woe, Babylon fell because it trusted in idols. I'll read verse 18 to the end of the chapter. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Now here's our woe. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Following the clarifying and deepening progression of our text, we arrive finally at the central point that shapes our entire passage. The image in this final verse is clear. Babylon goes to a gilded wooden thing, to a silent but decorated stone, and says, "Awake, arise." We live in a modern Western world that often says that every culture, every religion must be absolutely respected, but the Bible is clear. This idolatry, worshiping stones, worshiping gilded wood, is utterly and entirely foolish. People are making trinkets and putting their trust in them as gods. Just think about it. Babylon's move here would be like grabbing your keyboard, setting it up on your desk, saying it is the god of memos, and bowing down before it, asking this keyboard to bless your career. I trust that sounds stupid. Yes, good. And again, you might be thinking Babylon was dumb for worshiping wooden idols, and you're surely not like that. You wouldn't grab your keyboard and say it's the god of memos. But Christian, you might have noted the contrast and be thinking, furthermore, yes, a wooden idol could never compare to Yahweh, who is seated and reigning in his holy habitation. Who could ever fall for such a thing? It's stupid. It's dumb, we said. But when you think about it, when you really think about it, that's been the premise of the entire passage. It's all been about the folly of idolatry. The text hasn't used the word until the end, but that's what it's all been about. What is idolatry? It's taking something, anything, and functionally turning it into your god. Looking to anything created, whether it's a thing or a concept, and trusting in it to satisfy your soul. With that in mind, let's backtrack. Let's summarize our text in light of this revelation at the end. Babylon was an empire that turned to money and power into idols. They took what could have been good things, wealth and influence, and turned them into gods that had to be pursued, acquired, and served no matter the cost. And what happened? It all proved self-destructive. Plunder could not save them when the plunderers came. Power couldn't deliver them when someone stronger came along. But zooming in from there, when we see Babylon's desire for wealth and domination as idolatry, we can't help but notice how idolatry is wrapped up in the use of unjust means and the backdrop of ultimately wicked desires and intentions. Money or a career can be amazing, certainly. But when we turn them into idols, you will find yourself doing whatever it takes, good and bad, righteous and wicked, to get them and to build them. Power and fame can certainly be very useful, very good. But when you turn them into idols, you will find yourself wielding them like weapons to bully and abuse others. And as we saw in our text, that, at that point, is when you can expect Yahweh, the true God of the universe, to act. God is just and righteous, and he opposes the wicked. Finally, we saw Babylon's direct worship of wood and stone. Here was the most vivid lesson that brings our text all together. When you turn to idols, whether bad things or even good things warped into gods, money, power, sex, reputation, health, anything, now you're banking your life on things that ultimately cannot save you. Your idol, whatever it is, even if it's good, as long as it's an idol, recognize it can't save you from sin, it can't save you from evil, and it can't save you from death itself. That's the funny thing about idolatry. You take things, you turn them into gods that you have to protect, rather than gods who will protect you. Idolatry flips true religion on its head. The Lord alone is sovereign. He is seated in heaven, and all authority, true majesty, and dominion are his alone. So friends, learn from this example of Babylon. Going into the next year, don't let created things become your gods. Idols will fail you. They will drag you down. Your pursuit of them, at best, will waste your time, but more than likely, it will turn you to wicked means, evil intentions that will invite just judgment. And in the end, while your idols might seem impressive and amazing for a time, they will ultimately prove powerless both to save and to satisfy your soul. So what should we do instead? We have the negative example. What should we do instead this new year? Allow me to draw you to Habakkuk, the book as a whole. Habakkuk's oracle wasn't written as a warning to Babylon. They're not the intended audience. Habakkuk, very likely as a Judahite, is writing a warning to his fellow righteous Judahites, God's remnant people. The faithful people of Jerusalem were struggling under oppression and suffering from their wicked countrymen. And this text was intended to provide instruction and hope. The instruction has been front and center in our passage this morning. This has essentially been our outline. Don't be like Babylon. Don't trust in money and power. Don't resort to wicked means and evil intentions. Don't give in to idolatry. Remember these lessons and take them into your New Year's resolutions. Likewise, the hope of our passage has been clear. It wasn't front and center, but it was in and throughout our entire text. God will bring justice. Even mighty empires like Babylon will not escape the just judgment of God. No money, no fortification, no nest on high could save them. And that's where we recall that the controlling verse of this entire book, it can be found at the end of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his faith. For ancient Judah, the object of their faith was clear. The covenant God of Israel, who is faithful to one day deliver and restore his people. The creator God, who is faithful and able to save his people, live by faith in him. That was their message. Christians, saints, the object of our faith is even clearer today. The covenant God of Israel, that same God, was faithful to his promise. A savior and deliverer was sent. The creator God entered his creation in order to defeat sin and to defeat death and to save his people. His name is Jesus, and we ought to live by our faith in him. Brothers and sisters, friends, instead of trusting in money and power like Babylon, created things which can come and go, trust in the Savior of whom it is said, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Instead of embracing the hustle mentality that says, do whatever it takes, be whoever you have to be to get what you want, no matter the cost, trust in the Savior who says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. Instead of placing your hope in idols, whatever they are, turn to the Savior who declares, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:40. As you think about your new year, learn from Babylon's mistakes and failures. They were grand, they were clear, and do the opposite. Their God was their own might, and they crumbled and died accordingly. Let your God be the one who conquered death and offers eternal life in Jesus Christ. Place him at the center of your New Year's plans and see how God, when he is at the center, is faithful to bless, defend, and save his people. Obey the good and merciful apostolic command, Hebrews 13:5. Keep yourself, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Please pray with me. Mighty God, help us to learn from the mistakes of Babylon. Show us the folly of turning to created things and trusting in them as idols, and looking to them for blessing and security. God, may we keep our eyes fixed on you, our Creator. Help us to live in light of the hope and the salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.